Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, which is the case, of course, each weekday. And while we are live, we have phones that are open for your use, phone lines that you can access if you want to call in and ask on the air questions that you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, maybe questions you have about your own spiritual life. And it's possible that some listening may not even be believers, but have objections to Christianity or objections to the Bible. If that's true, you're welcome to join us here as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller, according to my call screening board, says Andy from San Jose. And welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good. Is this Sandy?
It is. It is.
I thought so. I thought so. My call screen is S did not activate when he hit this when he hit the button. So it says Andy. I thought it was you. Yes.
Very good. Hey, Steve. Had a question very specifically about Zechariah,
mm-hmm.
verse 3:2.
Okay.
And I got a problem with my phone right now. I hear you talking on a different part here, but let me shut this off real quick here. So
okay.
There's a verse there which says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And
yeah.
My question is that something we can pray for someone? You know, if someone's doing something wrong, could we ask the Lord to rebuke them? Is that an appropriate prayer?
Well, there's no example of it in Scripture. Of course, this passage in Zechariah bears a lot of similarity to what Jude talks about, where Michael
right.
said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," when they're disputing over the body of Moses. In this case, the dispute seemed to be over Joshua, the high priest, who in a vision is seen wearing filthy garments, which represents the sins of the people of Israel. And Satan is the accuser. Now,
right.
one of God's own agents, one of God's own angels, rebukes Satan or invokes God's rebuke. "The Lord rebuke you," he says, basically to say that Satan no longer has ground to stand on in accusing them, because God has forgiven Israel, has taken them through the Babylonian exile, and now is replacing the garments of the high priest, which are filthy, with clean ones, to suggest that God is no longer listening to Satan's accusations. He has now changed the status of Israel from sinful in his eyes to redeemed, cleansed, and so forth. So what is being rebuked there is Satan's accusations against Israel or against the high priest who represents Israel. So I don't really know that this would have a parallel situation to us praying that God would rebuke Satan in some specific situation, except maybe where he's making false accusations. On the other hand, I can't say anything dangerous about asking God to rebuke Satan in certain cases. I mean, we don't have a precedent in Scripture for it. But if we did such a thing and it proved to be powerless or proved to be nothing, I don't suppose there's anything lost by having done it. God's not going to be offended.
I guess kind of specifically, like, what I find is if I start getting a thought in my mind that isn't, I guess, appropriate,
uh-huh.
and sometimes we get these fleshly thoughts, at least I do, you know,
mm-hmm.
I ask God, I say, you know, "The Lord, I ask that you'd rebuke this thought or rebuke this situation, because I can't do it myself, this thought's my mind." And sometimes I feel it dissipating. And I don't know if that's just good psychology or a biblical truth that I'm stepping into.
Well, it could be either one. It's not a specific biblical truth that's ever stated, but that doesn't mean that there's no validity in it. I mean, not everything that we can do is delineated in Scripture. I mean, the Bible actually says relatively little about the matter of spiritual warfare in terms of detail, and yet we have to conduct it all the time. So there must be a great deal to it that isn't really specified. And therefore, I would find that if you feel that the Holy Spirit is guiding you to pray in that way and you find that it's useful, far be it for me to say it's not something that God might honor. I would think that following the example of Jesus, who when he was tempted, He said, "Be gone, Satan." You know, he did address Satan, and he just said, "Be gone," or "Get behind me, Satan," would be something that would also be an option, because Jesus modeled that, and I believe that in the name of Jesus we can speak as his, with his authority.
Maybe one on a similar subject, different verse. This is Nehemiah 4:4.
Mm-hmm.
And this is when they were being taunted as they were, I believe, building the wall.
Uh-huh.
And they cried out to God, hear, O our God, for we are despised. And then it says, turn back the taunt or the reproach on their own heads and give them up to be a plunder in a land where they are captives. I've actually read commentaries on that, and some people say it was just sort of a prophecy of the future. But it looked like people actually speaking something that, you know, I guess, could we pray when you see things coming against us that are inappropriate? Again, you know, turn the reproach of the enemy upon his own head. I mean,
sure, that's biblical. That's biblical. That's what's called an imprecation. There's a lot of imprecatory psalms that contain imprecations, where the praying person is asking God to attend to the enemies. The enemies of God and the enemies of the person praying. And basically, instead of retaliating themselves, they're asking God to take it on. They're giving place to wrath, since God has said, you know, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that's what Paul tells us to do in Romans chapter 12. He says, do not avenge yourselves, he says, but give place to wrath, meaning give God room to punish people. He said he has said he will repay. He is the one to whom vengeance belongs. So for a person to pray that God will take up God's own project, which is vengeance against those who are his enemies, is to pray probably according to the will of God. Now, it'd have to be in the right spirit. You know, when David prayed against his against enemies, he always pointed out that the thing his enemies did that offended him so much was not that they afflicted him. After all, David was actually very kind to those who afflicted him, like Saul and Absalom, probably the greatest afflictors of David there were. He grieved over their deaths and would not kill them himself when he had the opportunity.
Right.
David was not one to be malicious toward people who were wrong toward him. But when he complained about his enemies, he said, they forsake your law, Lord. They take your name in vain. In many cases, I think, if not every case, whenever David was angry at the enemies and asking God to punish them, it was not because of his own personal grievances with them, but because of their opposition to God and his siding with God. So he says in Psalm 139, he says, how I hate those who hate you, Lord. He says, I count them my enemies. In other words, they're not his enemies. They hate God. And David says, but I'm on your side, God, so I count them as my enemies, too. So Jesus said we should love our enemies. That would be the people who are mean to us. But there doesn't seem to be any reason to withhold God's setting of things right with his own enemies. After all, we are involved in a warfare, the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness. And if the kingdom of darkness has certain agents who are afflicting the kingdom of God, let's say a certain government on earth that is persecuting the Christians or something, for us to pray that God will bring that government down would be entirely in keeping with the kind of prayers David prayed or Nehemiah prayed in this case that you gave, or even Paul prayed. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith has done me much wrong. The Lord repay him according to his deeds. Because he says, you also beware of him, because he has greatly withstood our words. Now, because the man opposed the gospel, Paul wished God to do something about the guy. The Lord repay him.
Which verse is that against, Steve? Which verse? I'm sorry.
That's 2 Timothy chapter 4. I gave it by memory, so I don't know the verse number, but I'm looking there quickly now. 2 Timothy 4, it's verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. And what's interesting, is two verses later, he says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Notice,
he was forgiving.
He was very forgiving toward those who abandoned him in his hour of need. He says, may it not be charged against him. A little like Stephen when he's being stoned. Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Paul had a generous attitude toward those who were who slighted him. But those who were resisting the gospel, he had little zero tolerance for and said, Lord, you take care of them.
And maybe just as a final note here, maybe the appropriate prayer is a prayer as a balance where we'd say something like, you know, take care of the enemies and turn the reproach of the enemy upon his head. Or turn these people around, turn their hearts to you, right? I mean, have them.
Well, that can always be the result. If God takes their discipline in hand, the desired end is that they will respond in repentance. They may or may not. That would be the best thing.
Got it. And I just want to say one last thing, and then I'll let you go. I've taken 15 minutes or whatever. And that is, one of the reasons I don't call you lately, Steve, is because you've taught me so much, and I'm by no means an expert. When I come across passages in the Bible I don't get, I think about it, I logic it through, and I many times figure it out, at least to my satisfaction.
Well, excellent. That's, of course, the goal of teaching. The goal of teaching is that people will be able to think for themselves and rid themselves of the need for the teacher.
You've helped me in there, but I still will call because I'm by no means an expert. So again, thanks for your ministry and your time. I do appreciate it.
Great to hear from you again, Sandy.
Take care. Bye bye.
You too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is my friend Brad from Kuski, Idaho, and we have open lines at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Brad. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Howdy. Well, same for me, what Sandy just said.
That's why you don't call so much, because you now understand it more. That's good.
You've made it where I can, think this stuff through. But I haven't been able to think this through. I guess I haven't tried hard enough, maybe. But in Deuteronomy chapter 23, where it talks about being excluded from the congregation for certain things, like illegitimate birth,
mm-hmm.
What does that mean?
Excluded from the congregation, I think, means from the tabernacle. There were certain people who were to be excluded from participation in the festivals and the worship times at the tabernacle. This would not necessarily mean that they, that their relationship with God was not all that it could be. A leper, for example, would certainly be excluded from the congregation. But that didn't mean he wouldn't be a great guy in the sight of God. The leper could be a wonderful person and a great man of faith. And so, there are people who are in conditions that the Bible said should not be in the congregation when the congregation gathers. But that it doesn't mean that they're not going to be in heaven. The congregation of Israel, the participation of the tabernacle was full of symbolism. And those conditions that were to keep somebody from going to the tabernacle are conditions which I believe were symbolic. A man who had his genitals crushed in an accident, a person who had a bad eye and whose vision was impaired, a person who was a leper, a person who was of illegitimate birth, and a number of other people who, through no fault of their own, would be in conditions that would prevent them from going into the tabernacle, would not in itself prevent them from dying on good terms with God and going to be with the Lord. But their condition, I believe, is symbolic and representative of spiritual things, as all things related to the tabernacle are.
But I'm not comprehending what the assembly was at the tabernacle. Where would I learn about?
Well, the people were required to gather at the tabernacle site at the festivals, three times a year. And also, I'm sure that the local Jews who lived near it would assemble there probably every Sabbath. The Jews all over the country were not required to come to the tabernacle every Sabbath. That'd be too far for them to go. But the ones who lived nearby probably would. But the assembly of the people would be special occasions when the whole nation is gathered.
So it wouldn't be like going into the outer court, or would it be even that?
Well, the outer court, when the tabernacle was built, of course there wasn't room for the whole congregation in the outer court. That would only have room for a few people in there relatively. So if the people were all gathered at the tabernacle, they'd have to gather around the outer curtains. Now later on, when the temple was built, it was built with several outer courts. There's the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, and so forth. And there was room for large assemblies there, but still not the whole nation. Probably it may well be that once the nation was situated, that the gathering of the congregation was in the persons of the heads of households or something like that. After all, it became the custom of the Jews that the males over 12 years old had to attend the festivals, but women and children under 12 didn't have to. So this may simply be because the crowds got to be too large. It may be that heads of households or even heads of clans were eventually the ones who were in attendance.
So what I'm understanding is, if you were illegitimately born, you wouldn't go to the festivals? You would not go to those three
festivals? Well, I don't know that you couldn't go to the festivals at all, but you couldn't gather in the congregation. You couldn't be part of the, could not be part of the congregation. Of course, the festivals didn't involve being at the tabernacle all the time. The festivals had to do with, in the case of, say, the Feast of Tabernacles, they had to do with building booths and sleeping in them in the streets and stuff. And I mean, I think people could do that. But, it's also hard to know whether these rules about people being excluded are simply given for symbolic reasons and were never enforced, or whether they were enforced. And if they were enforced, exactly how, we do not know. As a matter of fact, a Moabite was not supposed to enter the... they were not supposed to enter the congregation of the Lord to the 10th generation. And yet David was a Moabite four
right.
generations back, yeah.
So that was going to be my question. You jumped the gun on that. And same with, like, even Jephthah. Wasn't he illegitimate?
Jephthah was illegitimate,
possibly,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
And possibly King David was. Possibly. It seems like he might
There are some hints that could be the case, yeah.
And yet he wasn't excluded, and was Jephthah excluded that we know of from the congregation?
Well, no, he offered his daughter there, to the at the tabernacle, not as a sacrifice, in my opinion. But the point is, I think that a lot of those restrictions simply were never enforced.
And see, I'm thinking they were never enforced either, but I'm not even comprehending what they even pertain to, because I haven't read what this assembly is. I mean, you gave me some hints here, but...
Well, for example, at the Feast of Tabernacles once a year, the whole congregation would gather and the Levites or the priests would read the law out loud, the whole law, to the entire assembly. That would be one of the assemblies of the congregations. There were probably others,
Okay. Well, that's a good example.
Mm-hmm.
I was just trying to get an idea on that. Can I make a quick comment on, you had a caller call up a week or two ago and said something about the Republicans and some of the Christians seem to be not very nice or not very sympathetic to the poor. Do you remember
I
that?
Heard, yeah, I remember someone saying something like that. I didn't quite understand where they were coming from on that.
And your answer was, well, the libertarian mindset is, oh, I see. He asked, I probably shouldn't waste my time on your time on this, but your answer, let me see if I can do it real quick. Your answer was that the libertarian believes that ideologically that the government shouldn't be involved in, like, welfare. Or he mentioned Social Security. And I just wanted to throw this out at you just to think about, Steve. Right now, I totally agree with the ideology that probably the government shouldn't be involved in that. But when you have several generations now, or at least two, three, four generations of people that's paid into Social Security, it does seem that the Republican Party, who claim to be Christians, seem to want to abandon that. I think that's what the guy was running by you. And it does seem...
Yeah, I think the... I don't know about Republicans versus anybody else, but I think that... The argument about abandoning Social Security is based on the fact that there's no money there. No matter how many generations have paid into it, it's all been spent on other things not related to Social Security.
That's definitely the argument. So I think what this caller was trying to make, at least this is what I agreed with the caller and did not agree with you, but I think it was because it was a misunderstanding on your part. The Republicans seem to be okay on spending millions, if not billions, of dollars bombing people. And so there seems to be this money that they can come up with to launch missiles, but they think that we need to tighten our belt when it comes to the old folks drawing their Social Security.
I remember now. I was trying to remember what the caller had said, because it was a strange statement he had made, and it didn't make sense to me. He said, I'm not a Republican myself,
so I don't care.
Yeah, I don't care what people say about Republicans, but just in the interest of accuracy. He said that the Republicans or the conservatives, I don't remember if he said Republicans or conservatives, but he said they view the poor as a burden on society.
Yeah, that's right. That's what it was.
That's what he said. And I said, my understanding is that they don't view the poor as a burden on society, and they don't believe society should be bearing a burden of the poor, that the poor should carry their own weight.
The bad thing is, so let me comment, you're exactly right. And so here's, I'm glad you said that. So here's my response to that. It's really no longer a burden. I mean, it's owed. Sad to say, it's not that I agree with it, but when you've paid into Social Security for your whole working life, it's not a burden. It's owed. And, you know what I'm saying? See what I'm saying? Do you understand where I'm coming from?
I mean, if you've paid into an account that's supposed to be yours, then it's yours. Yeah.
And so, I think that's where he was coming. When he meant by burden, I took it the way I'm trying to say it. It is strange to me that Christians, conservatives, Republicans, just that block of people, the Christian right, seem to be okay with printing money out of thin air to bomb people, but they don't seem to be okay with printing money out of thin air to pay a Social Security check.
I see.
And that tends to be on the Republican side and the Christian side. I think that's what he was trying to say.
Okay. Well, if he was saying then that the conservatives tend to support warfare rather than government programs for the poor, I think that would be more accurate. What he said sounded like the opposite to me. So I was not really sure. I thought he should have said it's the liberals who believe the poor are our society's burden. You know?
Well, What I think, if you look at current politics right now, it is the liberal that does that still wants to help the Social Security recipient, and the conservative seems to want to do austerity. But I'm saying that's no longer the right way to go, because it's no longer really austerity. I mean, the people paid into it their whole working life.
So yeah. Well, I've paid into it my whole life too. Although I'd just soon have them abandon the program altogether because I believe it's oppressive. Social Security, when they first introduced it, was supposed to be voluntary. And then, of course, they lied about that and so many other things. The money was supposed to be inviolate, too. But they've taken the money from that kitty and given it to a whole bunch of other programs, as you've mentioned. And they made it mandatory. So, I mean, as far as I'm concerned, that's just tyranny. I'd just soon be rid of it, even though I paid into it. Now, as far as other people go, I'd be glad for them to get what they got coming out of it if they want, but I would like for Social Security to not be mandatory in any case.
But if I agree, but if they got rid of Social Security, there'd be a whole bunch of people that would literally starve to death because they're not prepared like me and you maybe. Well, I'll let you go. I don't want to go on. I just want to.
Okay, Brad. Yeah, that does get off our main topic. Okay. God bless. Bye now. All right, let's talk to James from Las Vegas, Nevada next. James, welcome. James, it's your turn. That's interesting. James, are you there? Okay, apparently not. Let's go and talk to another caller from Las Vegas, John. Hopefully John is here.
Hello.
Hi, John. Welcome.
Yes, thank you, Steve. I didn't know that we were getting into Republicans and...
I didn't bring that up. I don't like to talk politics. I don't really know much about politics or care that much about it. But go ahead.
All right. An interesting one. I think I'm not too sure exactly where it is. I think it's in Luke. And this was 2 weeks ago. So But I remember this now, the whole premise of it. He talked about certain things that you do. And if you don't do this, you will be less in the kingdom of heaven. But if you do this, you'll be greater in the kingdom of heaven. So
that's in Matthew.
Sounds like there is.
That's in Matthew chapter 5. Yeah, Matthew 5, yeah.
All right. So I guess there is a difference in levels of people of where they're at, I guess, in heaven?
Well, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the kingdom. He says, whoever breaks one of the least of these laws and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever
kingdom,
does...
So it doesn't
right,
mean heaven.
Right. The kingdom of heaven is not the same thing as heaven. The kingdom of heaven is just a term that means the kingdom of God. Matthew's gospel is the only gospel that uses the term kingdom of heaven. And he does so in the places where the other gospels in parallel would say kingdom of God instead. Kingdom of God is the movement that Jesus started. It was the Jesus movement. It was him, the king, coming and calling all men to loyalty to his kingdom as opposed to the kingdom of darkness. And those who transferred their loyalty came to him and became part of his kingdom, as we have, Paul says. Paul says that we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear son. So we're in the kingdom now. It's not heaven. It's his movement.
All right. I missed it. All right.
But on the other hand, I want to agree with the point you're making, not necessarily on the basis of this passage, but I do believe that in the resurrection, that is, in the next life, there will be different degrees of, what should we say, glory, honor, authority, status. Because Jesus gave the parable about the man who left his goods with stewards to invest on for him, and some did well and some not. And the ones who did well, when he came back, he made them rulers over different 10 cities or rulers over 5 cities. And those who didn't do well, he didn't give them that at all. So it does appear that after Jesus comes back and after the judgment, there will be different degrees. And that seems to be what your question actually is, right?
Yeah, I guess I got that both thinking patterns different. I'm thinking, you know, the kingdom of God. I'm thinking of heaven. So I automatically went right to, I defaulted right to that. So
sure. You know what I think? I think most people... I think most people make that same association, and I think it's a mistake, but it's a very common one. But the kingdom of God does continue. I mean, that we continue in the kingdom after death and into the next life. So it's not entirely a mistake to think of what Jesus said about the kingdom as being applicable to the next life. It often is applicable to the next life as well. But when Jesus talked about being in the kingdom, he wasn't necessarily talking about after death or the next life.
Okay.
All right. Yeah, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was simply the movement that had Jesus as its leader. As
right.
Its
right.
Yeah.
All right. So you're saying then that so there's different levels even in heaven. I guess.
I believe there will be in the resurrection.
A crown, another jewel in your crown. I guess something like that. That there's other rewards if you do things on earth here, then you're rewarded in heaven.
Well, remember Jesus said that you will have great reward in heaven if you do your good deeds not to be seen by men, but so as to be pleasing to God. He said that the hypocrites are those who do their good deeds to be seen by men. And he said they have their reward. In other words, they don't have a reward in heaven. They have their reward now, whatever it is. Well, their reward is to be seen by men. That's what they want. But he said that if you are doing your good deeds, you should do them more secretly. Only your Father then will see, and then your reward will be great in heaven. And obviously, Jesus said to lay up treasures in heaven. It's obvious that not everyone lays up the same amount of treasures in heaven. What does treasure in heaven, how do you do that? Well, Jesus said you give to the poor. You take what you have and you give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven, he said. So obviously some people give a lot to the poor and some don't. And so I would say some have a lot of treasure and some have not so much.
We're almost getting back into Democrat and Republican again.
Well, the issue of helping the poor, the issue of helping the poor is not a political issue. It's a personal moral issue. And that, in fact, that's the very issue between the political parties. Some people think it is a political issue. Some people think the government should be taking care of the poor. And other people believe that people should be taking care of the poor, not government. See, the government isn't people. The government is an institution, and it's I mean, obviously it's run by people, but the people who are doing it are not giving away their own money. They're taking money.
Yeah.
It's an institution that takes money from other people and gives it to other people. So
right.
It's not people.
Exactly.
It's not people helping people. It's an institution stealing from some people and giving to other people. So there's different ways to look at the issue of the poor. I think all people who have any heart at all realize that something needs to be done for the poor. But some of us don't see it as a political issue. Some of us don't believe the politicians have any role in it.
Yeah,
we think of it as a personal moral issue and something responsibility before God.
All right. As always, Steve, you always come up with a good answer. So I appreciate that.
I try. Thank you, brother.
A quick question, and I can listen off the phone because I'm driving now.
Uh-huh.
They talked about when they say Jesus, I think it was, that Jesus says you have to carry your own cross. Is the interpretation really a cross? Because there's a lot of things that says that maybe it wasn't a cross, it was a stake, maybe it was a tree. So when Jesus says that you have to carry your own cross, is that the correct interpretation?
Well, the word staru is the Greek word, and it does mean an upright beam. And so there has been debate as to the shape of the object upon which Jesus was crucified. I understand it to be an upright beam with a cross piece, and therefore what we call a cross. People like the Jehovah's Witnesses see it just as an upright beam with no cross piece. I don't really see what difference it would make. But when Jesus said to, I can't see why it would be significant to make an issue of it, but when Jesus said you must take up your cross, obviously he meant by that whatever kind of instrument the Romans were using, either what we think of as a cross or a stake, an upright beam, but he's using it metaphorically anyway. So he's not talking about finding yourself a cross and wearing it. He's talking about the need for you to give up your rights and assume the mentality of somebody who is whose old life has been condemned, and you have no rights, and that you're just dying to yourself, essentially. So it wouldn't really matter whether it was a stake or a beam or a cross as we think of it.
Well, I just thought maybe through the interpretation they just consider they put the word cross, but again, it's a whole. we know what he means by it, but again,
it's a distraction. It's a mere distraction, because it wouldn't matter if they're right or wrong. It wouldn't change anything. It just changed the way we draw the pictures of Jesus hanging on a cross.
Right. Well, Steve, thanks again. We certainly appreciate your ministry. God bless you. Continued strength. And
all right, brother. Thanks for your call.
Keep in prayer.
I appreciate that. Now, James from Las Vegas, I hope, is back. It looks like. James, welcome.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
Good. Did we get disconnected before or what?
Yeah, we got disconnected earlier.
Okay, it's a little bit echoey there. Are you using a speakerphone or something?
Actually, I'm in a room because it's a lot quieter where I'm at.
I see.
If I go into this other room, it's going to be a lot noisier. So
okay.
I'll come into this room. I listened to the replay of your show from yesterday, and I noticed you got a lot of calls about the devil, the angel, and Lucifer.
Uh-huh.
I guess I got a similar question. Question, comment, and then I'll let you just take the answers off the air and let you respond to it.
Okay.
If the Bible doesn't purport that Satan or the devil or the accuser, these names that we identify him by, him being an angel or an angel not becoming a devil or an accuser of Satan, then maybe there's a distinction between the two. Them being just two entirely different entities that just run parallel.
Which two are you talking about?
For Satan, which is considered the devil or Satan, the accuser, him being actually being an angel
I'm not quite following you. What two are we talking about? Are you talking about Satan being one and somebody else being the two? Who's the two?
No, what I'm saying is Satan, maybe Satan never, his origin was never an angel. Maybe he was just some other sort of created being, created that we just don't know of.
That's entirely possible. Entirely possible, yeah.
Okay. And so I guess my next question is, and if the Bible don't explicitly indicate that Satan is solitude, there's nothing in scriptures that lend any credence to that, then maybe it's saying that Satan, the accuser, the tempter, or the god of this world, all these different things that describe him, perhaps that is just a group or an organization, or even in the beginning in the garden, him being a whisperer and the deceiver in the beginning. Is it possible that maybe it was many whisperers or many devils and many satans and many accusers at that time? And then, if so, in that sense, could that just be described as one
and not
be one solitary leader?
I see what you're saying. Well, yeah, I think, first of all, I believe the Bible does teach that there is one Satan, but the term is sometimes used to refer to his whole organization. For example, when they said that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub, he rephrased their point this way: if Satan is casting out Satan. Now, what they had said was that Beelzebub was casting out demons, but Jesus substituted the word Satan for both of those. He said, if Beelzebub, Satan, is casting out demons, Satan, then his kingdom cannot stand. So it's clear that Jesus used the term Satan, at least on that occasion and maybe elsewhere, to not just refer to the individual devil, although I do believe there is an individual devil, but he could be referring to Satan's activity as extending through his network or his organization. I liken it to, saying that George W. Bush invaded Iraq and captured Saddam Hussein. Well, George W. Bush didn't actually do that. He was sitting in Washington, D.C. at that time when Saddam Hussein was captured. However, agents of George W. Bush did. He is the commander-in-chief of the United States military, and they caught Saddam Hussein. So it is credited to George W. Bush. They were acting under his orders. They were acting under his command. They were acting as an extension of his authority and so forth. So it's often said that, this president or that president accomplished such and such a military victory, when in fact the president wasn't out on the battlefield doing it, but his agents were. His whole organization kind of goes under his name in the way we speak of it sometimes. So also Satan does have apparently an organization. The Bible talks about how we wrestle against principalities and against powers and against rulers of the darkness of this age and the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And these apparently are demonic forces. Where they came from, we are never told. But they are apparently in league with the devil. And so we're told to stand up against the wiles of the devil, because we're wrestling against principalities and powers. Same passage in Ephesians 6. We're standing up against the wiles of the devil, and our wrestling is against these principalities and powers. Well, the devil then is somehow, his activity is inclusive of these principalities and powers. So I think you're onto something. It sounds like what you're questioning is whether the devil himself alone is doing all the tempting and all the accusing and so forth, which would be hard to imagine unless he's omnipresent like God is. And yet I don't believe that Satan himself is an omnipresent being or a divine being either. Yet he does seem to have activity going on all over the place. He's got his network, and whatever is done through his network can be, in a sense, said to be done by him. So if someone says, well, the devil's been giving me a real hard time this week, they may be thinking in terms of Satan himself. If so, they're probably mistaken. It's a good chance that the devil doesn't even know their name or know where they live. He's got bigger fish to fry than you or me. But it is entirely possible that agents of Satan are giving you a hard time, in which case it's not inappropriate to say Satan is giving you a hard time. So it's just a matter of how one speaks about such things. All right. Well, we had some other calls waiting, but as you know, if you listen to this program, I give long answers. And sometimes people who intend to call and be on the air, they just can't wait. And so they depart. And that's what has happened. Our phone lines have cleared. There are callers who were on earlier but didn't get on. My apologies to them, but I'm not really going to apologize. I think I talk as long as I feel like I need to callers, but that sometimes is an inconvenience. And for that, I'm sorry. But if you were called earlier or if you didn't and you'd like to be on, this is a good opportunity to get through. We have still another almost 15 minutes left. The number to call, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I would like to ask them here, or you'd like to lodge a comment of disagreement, feel free to do so. 1-800-438-5090 is the number to call. And when you do so, we will be glad to take that call and address your concern. All right, Sergio from, I don't have actually a location for Sergio yet. Oh, Seattle is our next caller. Sergio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm hitting his button, but I'm not getting any activation. There we go. Okay, Sergio, you're on.
All right. Just a couple of questions. Two questions. Have you ever heard, my neighbor just came and told me that there was some guy, it's a new religion, I guess, saying that when God was saying, let's create man as our image, he was talking to his wife. Have you ever heard that before?
I don't think I've heard that specific claim before. I might have. If I did, I didn't give it enough credence to remember it. No, he was not talking to his wife because God doesn't have a wife.
Yeah, I know that, but it was just, he was just telling me right now. But my other thing is, I don't know, you know, when Jesus was talking to a lot of the people, like 5,000 people, he said they're not there because of him. He was saying they're there because of what he has to give out. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Would you repeat that? I didn't quite understand what you said he said.
Okay. When Jesus was out there preaching,
yes,
he said that a lot of people were going to him because of what he had to offer, because he was feeding them, not
right,
because he did the word. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yes, you'd heard about John chapter 6. He said that he says you came to me because you ate yesterday and were filled and not because you cared about the miracle.
Okay, my thing is, if we know that Jesus said that, how come there's a lot of people still doing it, like saying, come to my church because we have this. Come to my church because I can heal you or stuff like that.
Well, I mean, the church, if it really does, if Jesus is really present in a church, the church does have much to offer. And it's hard for people who have needs not to wish to have them met. On the other hand, we should worship God and we should serve Christ whether or not we have something we can gain out of it. Obviously, our motivation should be that he gets what he should get rather than we get what we want. What he gets, what he should get, is our total allegiance because he owns us. He made us. He bought us. That alone should be reason enough for us to worship him. But the fact is there are benefits that come with worshiping him, too. When he gives us his spirit, we have the spirit of love and of peace and of a sound mind and so forth. And those are good things. So there are advantages, and I don't think we can expect that people will never come to the church hoping to gain something from their contact with Jesus Christ. Let's just hope they come on his terms rather than hoping to just get something from him and not give back any loyalty to him. That is often the case. Looks like our caller's name is Taryn from Las Vegas. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve?
Yes.
Yes, Terrence from Las Vegas. Hi,
Terrence. Gotcha, Terrence.
Yes.
Okay.
Hi, bro.
Listen, I'm gonna make a statement, and my question will be: does it fit in with any known model, or does it violate the text so much that I ought to just abandon it? But it's in regards to Romans 9, 10, and 11.
Uh-huh.
Well, upon my first reading in the of the Bible, I was so happy to notice that everything Christ was the fulfillment of all. And in 9, 10, 11, it sounds divisive when folks say we're anti-Semitic. Or if we say that God isn't interested in Israel. When I read the text, I saw Paul trying to console those that were God's chosen, not because of anything special, but if I remember correctly in the Old Testament, it's because he just wanted to bring out the one true God, so he chose them. And the fulfillment was in Christ, and that through 9, 10, 11, he's saying, listen, I know you felt like you're the only ones, and you're special, and you're the apple of his eye. He hasn't abandoned you, but you're welcome to come along and enter into the full rest, the Sabbath rest, which is Jesus Christ. And I think the attitude might have been with Israel, or the Jews at that time, was, well, since he's offering it to Gentiles and the rest of the world, I guess we're out, because they were divisive. They thought they were so wonderful, but Paul says, no, he hasn't. You also can enter into Canaan, which is Christ, as far as the rest. And to me, the God being love, he's offering it to everybody, but the Jews felt that, well, it's either or, not both end. And I'm wondering if that is violating the text at all, or if there's any model that you're aware of that has brought that up before.
Well, your summary of it actually imports some of the elements of Hebrews chapter 4 about entering into God's rest and Canaan and so forth. But I think both passages do hold out the opportunity to Israelites to come to Christ, of course. I think that the burden of Paul's writing of Romans 9 through 11 is not so much addressed to the Jews, however. But I think he's trying to correct correct some wrong notions that both Jews and Gentiles have. I think, if anything, it was some of the Gentiles who were thinking that God had excluded the Jews. Because in chapter 11, he tells them, the Gentiles who have been grafted into the olive tree, says, don't boast against them just because you've been grafted in and they've been removed. He said, after all, just as you were grafted in, they can be too. And just as they were removed, you can be too. In other words, it sounds like he's trying to correct a bit of arrogance on the part of the Gentiles who may have, who correctly see that they have been added to the olive tree, and that many of the Jews have been cut off for the lack of faith, but their attitude toward it is not as it should be. They think themselves, therefore, superior to the Jews. And I think he's saying, no, Jew and Gentile, they all stand before God on exactly the same footing. He said those branches that were broken off, they were broken off because of unbelief. And you were grafted in because of your faith, your belief. And he says, now, if you don't continue in unbelief, or that is, if they don't continue in unbelief, they can be grafted back in. And obviously, if you don't continue in belief, you can be cut off like they were. So I think what he's saying is the facts of the matter are indeed that most of the Jews have not believed in Christ and therefore are no longer part of the olive tree, and that most of the people who were receiving Christ at that time were Gentiles and therefore were experiencing privileges which many of the Jews had forfeited by their rejection of Christ. Now, that apparently led to some racism, some idea that we Gentiles are good and the Jews are bad. Or God is now turned from the Jews to us Gentiles. And what Paul is saying is, no, he doesn't turn from one race to another race. God's not a racist at all. He doesn't make a distinction between Jew and Gentile. God includes people by their faith, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And he excludes people by their unbelief, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And he says that the Jews who don't believe, it's not necessarily a terminal condition. They can turn and come to Christ too and be grafted back in. So I think he's not necessarily correcting the Jews in that place, although maybe earlier in the discussion he might be intending to, in chapter 9, where the Jews are saying, well, wait a minute, I thought we were the chosen people. How come we're excluded here? And he addresses them in chapter 9, verse 6, and says, well, not all are Israel who are of Israel.
Yeah.
You know, in other words, some people who are Jews are not really part of Israel as far as God's promises to Israel are concerned. Anyway, it's a complex argument that Paul makes. But I think that what he's saying is that God is neither, I think his point is that God's not a racist at all. He doesn't favor the Jews over the Gentiles, and he doesn't favor the Gentiles over the Jews. His favor is toward those who believe, and his rejection is toward those who reject him.
So he could be, in the complexity of the verses, eradicating the negative on both aspects so that he can bring them together in the commonality of the Messiah has come, Christ is there, and he's the Sabbath rest. Because, Israel did go through for like 6 days they worked, let's say, 6,000, whatever. All the sacrifices and the things they did. And then there, the seventh day, God rested, and that's the rest. Christ is the Sabbath rest. There remains no other thing like you brought up in Hebrews. It's all in Christ. It's inclusive in Christ and the true Israel. So either way you take from the Gentiles' view or from the Jews' view, again, I guess it's a healthy way to view it. So there's no division. It's all
well,
that
I think
come. He's
I do think
the world.
Yeah, I actually do think that is Paul's primary concern in the book of Romans, is that in the Roman church there was, I think, tension between the Jewish and the Gentile elements of that church. A few years earlier, the Jews had been banished from Rome by Claudius Caesar. We know that because the Roman historians tell us that, but even the book of Acts tells us that. In Acts chapter 18, Paul met Priscilla and Aquila, a couple of Jewish Christians. He met them in Corinth because it says because Claudius had banished all the Jews from Rome. So they had come from Rome to Corinth because of that. Well, after Claudius died, many of the Jews, of course, went back to their homes in Rome. And that meant that the church, which had had no Jewish Christians in it for some years because the Jews in Rome had been gone, and therefore the Jewish Christians had had to go too. When the Jewish Christians came back to Rome, the Roman church now had this influx of Jewish Christians joining a church that had for some years been almost entirely Gentile. And since Jews, even Jewish Christians, had different convictions about some things, for example, keeping a Sabbath or circumcision or things like that, and the Gentiles didn't, I think these differences tended to cause some tension between them. And so many times we see Paul in Romans trying to address that tension, trying to say, listen, you know, one man esteems one day above another, another man doesn't. Don't judge each other, don't, you know, despise each other because you're different about these things. And I think also in Romans 9 through 11, you're right, I think he's trying to ameliorate a situation where there is some racial tension. And he's saying there's no grounds for it. God's not a racist. People all stand before God on the same basis regardless of their race, and that is, do they believe in Christ or not? Do they follow him or not? You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are out of time for today's program. But if you enjoy the program, or you think others might benefit from it, even if you don't enjoy it, you might be interested in helping us stay on the air. We pay for the radio time, and we don't sell anything at our website or on the air. We don't have commercial breaks or sponsors. We just depend on listener support. And if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, there's a lot of stuff at our website for free. Nothing for sale, but there's tons of stuff for free. Lots of valuable things. You can go and just take them. You can also find out there, if you'd like, how you can donate from the website or by mail. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Hope to talk to you again tomorrow. God bless.